Amen. Saints, standing now out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, would you turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. We'll begin in verse 13, read through chapter 53, verse 12, and then we'll return to the Gospel of Mark and Mark chapter 8. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Foretelling of the prophet, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage shall be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. The transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a great portion with great, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. In Mark chapter 8, continue our study of that book, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please be seated. A few weeks ago, we reached the very center of Mark's gospel, both literarily, both literally, right, in terms of the center of the book itself, and in terms of where we are literarily theologically, the pulsing center upon which the entire book is built, the pulsing center to which the narrative has been leading, and from which everything after this point will be shaped by, and that is Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asks his disciples a question. It's a question that hangs over every single line of this gospel account. Who do you say that I am? Single most important question that you could ever consider and that you must consider. Jesus presses it upon his disciples here. And Peter, verse 29, answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one." Anointing only happened with a select few, to the office of a prophet, of a priest, or of a king, that of a teacher and proclaimer of God's word, or one who stands between the thrice holy God and a sinful people, or of one who rules God's people. In the Lord Jesus Christ, all three of these offices come together in one person. Jesus Christ is one set apart in a special relationship with the Father for a special task, consecrated for a special service unto God the Father. He is the anointed one. And as such, he would be the one to fulfill all the promises of God. This title, Christ, expresses Jesus' essential identity. This is who he is, the Christ. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the anointed one." He's saying, "You are God's uniquely anointed servant, the one who would free God's people, rule on the throne of David forever, subject the nations to yourself." Peter says, "You are the great king foretold of old." Beloved, this is who Jesus Christ is, God's final, ultimate king who's come down to rule over us. His final, best, and last word as the prophet who is himself the word of God, the ultimate high priest whose once for all sacrifice for sins have been offered for all time, dealing with the sin that separates us from God. This is who he is. This is what who he is gives meaning and significance and efficacy to everything that he's done for the redemption of his people. And this is what Jesus, for what, 8 chapters now, has been waiting to hear from his disciples. And it's only after he hears this that he begins to fill out in greater detail what it will mean for him to be the Christ, God's uniquely anointed prophet, priest, and king. And he's going to do so to the utter astonishment of his disciples. The question now, it's been declared, "You are the Christ." The question now, how will this Jesus, the Messiah, accomplish this messianic task? How will he establish and advance his kingdom? How will he conquer all his and our enemies? How will he redeem his people? This is what Jesus now reveals in the passage before us. We have his identity confessed. Now, what are the implications of his identity? Jesus is the Christ. What's that mean for him? What's that mean for us? That's what we're going to see here, the implications of Jesus' identity. First for himself, verses 31 through 33, and then for us in 34 through 38. The implications of who Jesus is. First for himself, verse 31, immediately after the disciples finally come to see with some clarity who he is, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after that, 3 days, rise again. This is the first of three passion predictions given in the Gospel of Mark. Our Lord is clearly laying out what it is that he's about to do. He's laying out how he is going to accomplish this great redemption, how he is going to bring the nations into subjection, how he is going to advance his kingdom. There's three elements to his messiahship here, to this work of Christ. Four, really, but the disciples are deaf to the fourth. How is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, King of kings, Redeemer of his people, going to advance his kingdom, rule the world, save a people for himself? Four ways. First, he's going to suffer many things. Sounds obvious to you and I, doesn't it? It's because we know the story. We've read it time and again. But you need to keep in mind, his disciples have never heard this before at all in their lives. And this is astonishing to them. He's going to suffer many things. Begins with the incarnation. The eternal Son of God left heaven's glory for this miserable, sin-sick world. His birth, a low and humble birth to an unwed mother. Talk about social stigma in a Jewish culture. In a stable, no place to even be born. His life immediately sought by the powers that be. He begins his life in exile. His own family, mother and brothers, sisters, thought him to be a madman. Very crowds that at first loved him and clamored after him, then mercilessly cried, "Crucify him." One of his closest friends, Judas, betrayed him to the authorities unto death. His own disciples forsook him as he was arrested, imprisoned, beaten, mocked, spat upon, and unjustly condemned. He's nailed to a criminal's cross, left there to die, rejected by his own people, rejected by the Gentiles, by the very world that he made, by the word of his own power. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane. We find this Jesus weeping, pleading in prayer, bleeding through the pores of his skin under the weight of what was to come. You think you've been stressed? Have you sweat blood? You think of these things. Think of the many things he suffered. His entire life was one of deprivation, one of suffering and sorrow, hardship and tears. Well did the prophet foretell, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid. We hid our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. He's regarded as worthless and irrelevant by society. He experienced weakness and fatigue. Men turned their faces from him in disgust, not even wanting to look upon him as he suffered for humanity's sin. He'd suffer many things. Second, he'd be rejected by Jewish authorities, the elders and the chief priests, the scribes. Rejected by every single element of authority in Jewish life. Every single one. He had no seminary diploma. No presbytery holding him out. Rejected. Rejected. We've seen that, haven't we? From the very beginning to this point in the narrative, Jesus has been derided, rejected, and his life sought by those who should have known who he was. Third, the Christ, the Messiah, would be cruelly and unjustly murdered, bearing the sins of his people. And then there's a fourth. He would rise again from the dead. But the disciples, they miss this fourth point. They're so overwhelmed by the first three that they don't even hear this. Because there's absolutely nothing in the preceding three marks of the Messiah's work that would make anyone think that this Jesus is the Christ who's going to bring about the kingdom of God. How do kingdoms advance? Not by suffering, not by humiliation, not by weakness, not by having no influence in the halls of power, not by dying. They were expecting to hear of how this Jesus, the great king, would advance his kingdom and power and might, how he would raise a great army and trample his enemies underfoot. And what they hear from his lips then is absolutely incomprehensible to them. And so you can understand the disciples' confusion as they stumble over his words. And verse 32, he, that is Jesus, he spoke this word openly. He's very clear. Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Bold Peter. Foolish Peter. He responds by physically intervening. You picture this. He physically takes hold of the Lord of glory, takes him aside, and begins to rebuke him. The Lord of glory, God in the flesh. And he's saying, Lord, surely you have a better plan than that. sounded foolish to Peter. The eternal plan, decree of the most wise, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God was foolish in his eyes. And how often, beloved, is that true of you and I? We look on Calvary's cross. We see this Savior who's supposed to save with power and might, and all we see is weakness and humility. And we wonder, could it really be? Could it really be? Or we see God's providence in our lives, difficult circumstances, hard providences, bitter providences, and we think to ourselves of this God who is most wise, good, gracious, surely you have a better plan than this. Jesus responds to such, swiftly cutting Peter off, doesn't allow him to finish. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He says, "Your words, your mentality, it has a place of origin, Peter. It comes from somewhere, and it's straight from hell, from the kingdom of darkness." The name Satan means adversary, and Peter is acting that very way here as an adversary to God's will and eternal purpose. He's in league with the devil of hell. He doesn't realize it, but he's in league with the devil of hell. So what's the message for us here? Peter rightly identified Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah King, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that we sang of in the song of Zechariah. But he did not understand the way in which Christ would advance and build his kingdom. He had a preconceived worldly notion of just what the Messiah should be like, how he should build his kingdom, save his people. And he was so committed to that preconceived notion that he would rebuke the Lord of glory to his face. And what Jesus is telling us in his rebuke of Peter is this. Very simply, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. It's Christ as he reveals himself in his word, or it's no Christ at all. It's the Christ of Scripture, or it's eternal damnation. Beloved, anything less than a full acceptance and trust in this Jesus as he reveals himself and his work here on the pages of the sacred text, a wholehearted embrace of his person, fully God, fully man, and of his work, suffering, humiliation, the criminal's cross, the empty tomb, as historical facts flowing from divine power rooted in the eternal decree and everlasting covenant of God revealed by Jesus before they even came to pass. Anything less than a full embrace of this Jesus as he reveals himself comes from the kingdom of darkness, and it belongs there. That's sobering. Hard words from the Lord of glory. Sharp, stunning rebuke to any and all who would declare that there is no substitutionary atonement. It is a sharp, stunning rebuke to any and all who would declare that there's no bodily resurrection, who would self-righteously declare that Jesus was not a savior, but a good example of love to mankind. Jesus says to any who would deny any of these doctrines, "Get behind me, Satan." It is Christ as he reveals himself in his word, or no Christ at all. It is Christ of Scripture or eternal damnation. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ begins right here by receiving and resting upon him as he is. Not as one would have him or like him to be, but as he is, and for what he's done in his bloody cross work, anything less is of the evil one. The implications of who Jesus Christ was and is for him, he lays out very clearly. Humiliation unto glory, suffering unto glory, a suffering servant, a life of deprivation, humiliation and dying. See, Jesus understood that this was his central work and purpose as the Christ, to suffer, die, and rise again for sinners. It's for this reason and this reason alone that he came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil, to seek and to save that which was lost, and he did it by suffering many things, by being rejected and despised. He did it by dying. He did it by rising again and leaving an empty tomb. Jesus reveals the implications of who he is for himself, but also for his disciples and for all who would follow him, for every Christian. There are implications for the kind of life that his disciples should expect to live as well. You're going to follow me. Here's what you can expect. What Jesus is saying here is that for all who submit to who he is and what he's done in his life of suffering unto glory, dying and rising again, is that your life will have an echo of those same realities. Verse 34, Jesus turns from Peter and he addresses not just Peter, not just the 12, but all those gathered around, and down through the ages, he addresses you and I to all men in all places and at all times. He says, if you would be my disciples, here's what your life will look like. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What are the implications for those who would profess the name of Christ? There's three things here. First, let him deny himself. To the one who would follow this Jesus, he says, let him deny himself. There's nothing more that runs counter to our natural disposition, our natural inclinations than this, self-denial. Our natural disposition and our culture tell us to please ourselves, right? If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, as long as you're happy, do it. To live for ourselves, to exalt and promote ourselves. That is the American work culture, right? Self-promotion, self-exaltation, to advance ourselves and our desires. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be a life of self-denial. It will be to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as Paul says in Colossians 1. Not for your own agenda, not your own purposes and pleasures, but for Christ and for his cause in the world. Putting his will, his desires, his purpose is first, self-denial, not self-promotion. Secondly, Jesus told his disciples, I must suffer many things. Guess what that means for you? There will be an echo of my suffering in your life. You too must suffer many things. Now, to Jewish ears, this phrase, he phrases it a certain way. He says, let him take up his cross. To Jewish ears, first century Jewish ears, they would have been struck with absolute horror. Take up your cross. The cross was a heinous, unspeakable instrument of torture and death in the Roman Empire. It was not a place of contemplation. It was a place of terror and torture and death. It was intended to strike fear into the hearts of men. It was used to squash dissent and rebellion like a bug. Read the history of the Roman Empire. They would crucify hundreds at a time in response to any dissent, in response to any rebellion, to show just what would happen to those who opposed the rulers that be. We don't think of the cross accurately enough. We have these religious notions of the cross. Is it behind us? No, that's good. We have these religious notions of the cross, right? It's contemplative, prayer, love. And that's not all wrong, right? But to the Jewish mind, as Jesus utters these words, it's nauseating. You think of the cross, you should think electric chair. You should think firing squad. You should think concentration camps. That should come to your mind. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, take up your electric chair. Take up your firing squad. Take up your concentration camp. Smell the gas. Jesus says, if the world hated me, it will hate you. If you're going to follow me, Satan and the world will rage against you, even as they rage against me. You will suffer many things. That is a reality of Christian living in a fallen world. You say, well, it's not been our reality, and it hasn't. But to some degree or other, we face this, and increasingly so. Derision, mockery. Our brothers and sisters of the Middle East, they've borne the cross, losing their heads, their lives. Brothers and sisters in China, arrested, disappeared from the face of the earth. Satan and the world rage against Christ and his church. Third, he says, follow me. Now, it sounds as though he's being redundant. He's not being redundant. He's emphasizing something. What he's doing is he's emphasizing the fact that your life is not your own. You're going to follow me, you're not your own. You're going to follow me, you're going to have to steadfastly follow me because you belong to me, body and soul. So when your natural instinct to self-serve, to pursue your own desires and purposes and plans pull on you, you say, no. I will serve my Lord and my King, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences. Jesus says if you're going to follow him, you're going to lay aside your own plans and purposes, and you're going to follow him in self-denial, in suffering, dying to self without hesitation, obeying to the very end. That's all very generalized, though. Jesus fleshes it out more in verses 35 through 38. What does this self-denying, cross-carrying living look like? Well, he applies it in three ways. We have lots of lists, don't we? Three-point list. You see where Presbyterians get this from? What does self-denying, cross-carrying living look like? Verse 35, he applies it to your physical life. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. One of the things that's going to be true of you when you come to faith in Jesus Christ is that your physical life will become less important to you when you compare it to Christ. I'll mention from the outset, and I'll conclude with it as well. We fail here. We fail in all these things. But remember that sanctification is progressive. Your physical life more and more becomes less important to you. On the flip side, if your life is more important to you than Christ and his gospel, if your life, your plans, your hopes, your dreams, your desires are more important to you, Jesus says, you'll lose it all. You'll lose it all. You might run on for a while in pleasure and earthly things, professional advancement, but you will lose all of it, and you'll lose your life. The great promise of God to us is this: if you're willing to lay down your life, which God's given you in the service of Christ, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And this promise is grounded in that fourth element that the disciples missed. Yes, Jesus is going to lay down his life. Then what? After 3 days, empty tomb. He rises again. If you follow me, you live a life of self-denial, I will give you abundant life. I will give you eternal life. Yes, it's appointed for men to die once, but after that, everlasting life. You see, the promise is rooted in the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. Though the world may take your life, Jesus Christ will give it more abundantly. Why is it necessary? Why is it important that we affirm wholeheartedly believe in a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because all the promises are grounded upon that having happened. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, there's no hope for you to rise from the dead. But beloved, numerous eyewitness accounts, and the very word of our God, the tomb is empty, and he lives, and so shall we. Your physical life becomes less important to you compared to Christ. Second, the self-denying, cross-carrying life following the Savior has implications for your worldly goods, those material things. Verses 36, 37, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you're following Jesus Christ, your material things and your worldly influence will mean less to you. They'll be of less value to you than Jesus Christ himself. Such that you're willing to lose your job. Hard as it might be, as painful as it might be, you're willing to lose your job for Christ's sake. You're willing to lose your wealth for Christ's sake. Again, this is contrary to the way of the world. The reality is that if you would gain the whole world, all of its riches, this is what Jesus is saying, you gain the whole world, all of its things, all of its pleasure, all that it has to offer, you think about that. There's some enjoyable things in this world, right? Jesus says, you have it all. Everything the world has to offer, you're still going to lose it. Because the day will come that you draw your last breath. You will die. You will die. And when you die, you will have had no Savior. Beloved, this life is very short. Children, young people, this life is very short. Time gets faster and faster and faster. But eternity is forever. The promise to those who hold loosely to the things of this world and hold tightly to Christ is that you will not lose your soul, but you will live forever. Third implication, self-denying, cross-carrying life, following your Savior. And that concerns your reputation. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It means your own reputation in the world will mean nothing compared to the name and the reputation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me, and to my shame, I'm guilty of this. Beloved, we're all guilty of being ashamed of Jesus Christ. At work, your coworkers mock Christ, deride his law, his grace, his person, and you shrink back, you try to be invisible, or worse, you feign agreement. Why? Your reputation. Or at school, or with your friends, kids, your friends mock Christ, his church, his ways. You're silent. Don't say a word. Or worse, you feign agreement. Why? So that you won't be mocked and made fun of. You do it for your reputation. Rather, Christ calls us to stand up, boldly declare what we believe. That we believe in this Jesus as he's revealed himself in his word. The God-man, suffering, dying, bearing our sins, rising again, and coming again in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And you know what the world will say to you? The world's going to declare, you're an idiot. You're a fool to believe such nonsense as that. And we are going to reject you even as we reject him. That's the reality of Christian life in an adulterous and sinful generation. Jesus says, if your own name and reputation are more important than what I have come to give and bring in the gospel, then you can know with certainty that on that great day when I return in power and glory with my holy angels, I also will be ashamed of you. Beloved, these are sobering words from the Lord of glory. We hit this high point, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we all rejoice and say, hallelujah, amen. And then there's the implications of that. Jesus Christ came totally committed to his Father's plan and purpose. He came fully committed to redeeming you from sin and death, and he requires total commitment from you to himself, to his kingdom, to his cause in the world. And that has implications for your life in this world. It's here that many, if not all of us, hang our heads now, having heard these hard things, knowing that we failed him. We failed so many times. This morning, even. Tomorrow. But beloved, Jesus Christ has not failed. He has not failed in what he's come to do. He has not failed in his purposes for you. The beauty and the glory of our Savior is that he forgives and he renews and he sanctifies. Fail though we do not lose hope, but we continue following the one who is our hope because he's died and risen again for us. We love the world more than we ought. But beloved, we don't love it like we did before he gave us new hearts. And by his grace, tomorrow we will love it a little less. And in 10 years, a little less. By the time we sigh our dying breath, gain, heaven's glory. The earth be not. There's two sides to discipleship. We're going to see this more as we go on as well. Jesus emphasizes one side, right? He emphasizes the hard stuff here. He's up front with us, isn't he? He's not hiding anything. Christian life in a fallen world is hard. It's a life of suffering. Life of intentional self-denial. Losing out on worldly things. It's hard. But there are two sides here. For those who lose their lives for his sake, they'll yet live. For those who are not ashamed of him or his words, they can look forward to meeting him face to face in the assurance that he will not be ashamed of them. Following the crucified Christ also means following the conquering Christ. Christ will share with his people all the blessings of his conquest, cross to glory, suffering unto glory. That's our Christ. That's our way. That's our future. Glory, victory. Who inherits the world? Not the world, but we do in Christ. That's our Christ, our hope, our life, our Savior. And beloved, glorious, glorious, worth suffering for, worth dying for, worth living for. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would seal these things to our hearts and cause us to die, suffer, and live for these things. Our Father in heaven, a sobering word, but a good word. Reality put before us that life in a fallen world is difficult, it's hard. And though those around us seem to prosper in their wickedness, Lord, their end is anything but prosperity. And our end is more than we could ever dream of. Father, would you set these things before us? Would you set the eternal hope before us that we would bear our cross willingly, delightfully, with an eye set to glory? That suffering unto glory would not be a chore to us, a pain to us, but a delight to us. That we would walk in our Savior's footsteps. That we would bear his name proudly, confidently, boldly, come what may. Lord, pray as we do so that you would bless us and keep us in the beloved, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Saints, let's stand and respond together. Song 513, Jesus, I my cross have taken. 513.